Tonight's reading is Acts chapter 2, verses 25 to 31. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn him an oath, to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Christopher, for that reading. If you want to turn to Psalm 16, that's the passage we're going to be looking at. We heard that passage from Acts read out because it was quoting from Psalm 16. Let's pray together. Preserve us, O Lord, for in you we take refuge. We say to you, O Lord, that you are our God, and we have no good apart from you. So as we hear your word now, would you give us counsel and instruct us? And would you make known to us the path of life and more of the joy that you have laid up for us in the Lord Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen. What does true righteousness look like? What does true righteousness look like? Not that rotten type of self-righteousness that we know. Real righteousness, consistent, uncompromised moral goodness. I was thinking about this a little bit this week, and I realized that righteousness is a rare word today because we see little that merits that title. And insecure as we are, I suspect we'd feel uncomfortable in the presence of real righteousness. We'd feel our own lack of it. Maybe we'd feel out of place, not good enough. But what if there was someone who was consistently good? Someone untouched by scandal, with no hidden shame, whose righteousness you could enjoy, whose righteousness you could even benefit from, someone whose perfect moral goodness you could even claim as your own. Let Psalm 16 introduce you to Jesus. King David wrote Psalm 16. You can see that in the title. It's a miktam, whatever that means, of David. But he wasn't writing about himself. Look at verse 9. David says, my flesh dwells secure. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. But the thing is, David died and was buried in a tomb. His flesh didn't really dwell secure, not for the first instance at least. And that's the point Peter was making in the reading that we just heard in Acts 2. In Acts 2, Peter quotes from Psalm 16 and says, David says concerning him, and the him is Jesus. And in verse 31, Peter tells us again whom David was writing about. David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. So what the apostles want us to know is that Psalm 16 isn't just fulfilled in Jesus. David's original intention as the author of this psalm was to speak of Jesus and for Jesus. And it's my contention that if we let the apostles teach us how to read the Bible, this is how we're to read and understand all the Psalms. They're written concerning Jesus. And we'll see more of this as our series in the Psalms continues. And in Psalm 16, David sets out for us, he paints a picture for us of true righteousness. And as he describes true righteousness, look past King David, look to Jesus, the real deal, who fills every verse. And here's the thing, as we go through this psalm and see this description of real righteousness, see that all of this is yours if you believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you are one with him by his Spirit, and his righteousness is completely given to you. The technical term is it is imputed, it is credited to you. Like a cloak, it covers you. It's the verdict God gives you in his courtroom. All that Jesus has done, all that Psalm 16 talks about, is credited to you as if you had done it yourself with your name on it. And not only is it credited to you, as we read through Psalm 16, see that Jesus' righteousness is also being imparted to you. You're being changed more and more into the picture that Psalm 16 describes. Jesus is making you like himself. Let's look then at Psalm 16. Psalm 16 shows us righteousness revealed and righteousness rewarded. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, righteousness revealed. What does real uncompromising moral goodness look like? Here are four marks. And the first one is a righteous person has the right refuge. That's in verses 1 to 2. There we read, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." The reality is that in this fallen and broken world, all of us are refugees searching for refuge and shelter. We want protection from our fears and protection from our failings. And so our driving question is, who or what can shelter us? And here's the answer. God. Preserve me, O God. The one true God who has revealed himself and who has wonderfully committed himself to preserving all who believe in him. The Bible tells us every other refuge is sinking sand, a death trap in disguise, but God preserves every single one who takes refuge in him. Not that God is then just a kind of a bad weather friend, someone who's there for bad times. He's not a port in a storm where we run to and then leave behind when the weather gets better so that we can get where we really want to get in life. No, true righteousness not only says, "Preserve me, O God," true righteousness also says, "If I have God, I will never look past him for another joy, a better joy." It's in verse 2. Look at what is written there. "I have no good apart from you." In other words, if I have God, I have everything. And if I don't have him, the world's delights are dust and disappointment. The New Testament puts colours on this picture for us, showing us the one man who truly exemplifies and lives out this right refuge, the Lord Jesus. You'll remember when he's tempted by the devil, and the devil offers him a crown without a cross, and yet the Lord Jesus refuses that delight, refuses to take shelter in anyone or anything other than his heavenly Father. Even as he died, the Lord Jesus cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." The one who ultimately prays, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." A righteous person has the right refuge. Second mark of a righteous person, they treasure the right fellowship. They treasure the right fellowship. That's in verse 3. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." I wonder who you love to make friends with. Well, Christian people should be making friends with those who believe and those who don't yet believe. But a righteous person will above all treasure friendship with God's saints. That is his believing people. A righteous person will look past their annoying habits and their sins and will see God's saints in Christ and Christ in them. and will say, as for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So if you're a believer in Christ, how does Jesus speak of you to the Father? Cold indifference? Complete embarrassment? As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Jesus, the fulfillment of this psalm, the one for whom this psalm is written, delights in his believing people. He is our defender, not our accuser. And so this evening, your faith may be small, your failings may be great, but if your faith is real, then Jesus delights in you and delights in seeing the excellent work of his Spirit in you. One of the marks of a true believer, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is a love for all the saints. And that's true because Christ, the one in whom we believe, loves all his saints. And maybe you struggle as you look at verse 3 and you think, well, goodness gracious, I don't feel like an excellent one. I certainly don't feel like an excellent person most of the time. The truth is we're not perfectly excellent. We limp along with our sins and failings. But if we're trusting in Christ, his Spirit is living in us, and something of Christ's excellence, something of his beauty and his kindness is being reflected through us in our words and in our deeds. Not yet perfectly, but nevertheless truly. And therefore we can say we are the excellent ones in the land in whom is all of Christ's delight. And to say that is not pride. It's just recognizing what God is working in us by his grace. In fact, only pride would keep us from saying that. So take a look around at the people around you. Literally take a look around at them, to the left of you, to the right of you. If Jesus delights in the people sitting around us, friends, then let us work to delight in them also. Who are we to hold grudges against one another? Who are we to be satisfied with cold hearts for one another if the Lord Jesus delights in us? God has put every person in our church family, every true believer in LEC, God has put here as a source of joy and delight for us. I wonder if that's how you think of the people sitting around you. Indeed, all true Christians, regardless of denomination, are the Lord's beloved people. What we see here then, a righteous person has right fellowship. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Thirdly, the righteous person has the right worship. Look at verse 4 with me. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Idolatry, the worship of false gods, has sadly always plagued God's people. And yet here David sees clearly what few saw back then and few see today. Namely that if we are God's people, we belong to him alone. He alone deserves our loyalty and our allegiance. And so David refuses to join with those who run in the wrong direction. He won't take part in their multi-faith services, pouring out their drink offerings of blood. He won't amen their prayers, taking their God's names on their lips. He won't join in their worship. And David knows that no matter how happy others might look with their homemade DIY spirituality, they are running into sorrow. Because there's no other God who can save or satisfy. Note here that the language used in verse 4, the human heart is never still. It's more sporty than we might think. It is always running. The sorrows of those who run after another God. Our hearts are always running after happiness. If our hearts aren't running to Christ and to the joys he offers, then they'll be running from Christ and into false promises of joy that only bring sorrow. To whom is your heart running tonight? Friend, if you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to belong to Jesus this evening, and yet you know your heart is running after the world's joys and the world's pleasures, Psalm 16 says they won't satisfy you. And God in his kindness warns you that those worldly desires that are eclipsing your love of Christ will cost you dearly and leave you empty. The Bible would say, Jesus himself would say, eternal sorrow is a horrific price to pay for momentary, godless thrills. And so Psalm 3 would call you to run back to Jesus even tonight, for he will be better refuge for you than anything else you have set your heart upon. And if you're not a Christian this evening, do you maybe ever ask yourself why nothing in life brings you real and lasting happiness? Why are we always hungry for more? Why are our hearts always running for more? Well, it's because empty hopes can only make empty promises that lead to real sorrows. But Psalm 16 points us to real shelter. There is real shelter and refuge to be had in Jesus for all who will turn to him. For he was cast out into God's judgment so that he might welcome us in, so that he might be our shelter, if we would but trust him. The righteous person has the right worship and loves the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that brings us to our final mark of righteousness. The righteous person has the right desires. And we see that there in verses 5 to 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The righteous person desires God above everything else. He is his chosen portion and his cup. He sees God's sovereign care. You hold my lot, meaning you hold the days of my life. And he cries out with delight, God holds all of me, therefore I want all of him. He sees God to be his beautiful inheritance. The one who determines all that comes to him. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. If he has God, he has all he needs. And so he desires God with all he is. Friends, consider Jesus. What drove Jesus to the cross? To suffer death? To suffer death under God's righteous anger against us. What motivated Jesus? Jesus says it was his food and drink to do his Father's will. John 4, verse 34. His way of saying, the Lord is my chosen portion. Jesus went to the cross saying in John 14, 31, I do as the Father commanded me, that the world might know I love my Father. And in that great long prayer in John 17, his first request, Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. As we see the Lord Jesus, we see one for whom the Lord always and truly and fully was his chosen portion and his cup. He loved his Father with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength unceasingly. Even as Jesus was on the cross, even as he was being made to be sin for us, even as he drank the cup of his Father's wrath against sin, Jesus loved his Father with unflinching, unceasing, uncompromised delight. What a full and complete righteousness he has. And for all who are trusting in this Jesus, we can then say in him, God is our portion and our cup. He is our food and drink. He is our sovereign refuge who preserves us. We can say too, in faith, the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. A remarkable statement, isn't it? I mean, sure, there's plenty when you consider the church's circumstances, when you consider our own individual circumstances, there's plenty that doesn't look like the lines have fallen in pleasant places. Yet God has promised to hold our lot, has promised that all that comes against us for evil, he means for good. He has promised to take our crosses and make them part of our crown. He is himself our beautiful inheritance, so that in Christ we can pray verses 1 to 6, delighting in all that God is for us, his people in Jesus. Has anyone here ever cut down a tree? Anyone here ever cut down a tree? Hannah, I'm quite surprised that you've cut down a tree, but be that as it may. If you cut down a tree, you can see the tree's rings, can't you? You can see what the tree was really like beneath the bark, how old it was, what its age was like, what its health was like. Well, in a similar way, these verses cut through us and show us what we're really like beneath the bark, don't they? Do I love God's people? Do I truly worship God, or do I join in the worship of the gods of the people around me? Am I running in the right direction, or is there some area of my life where I'm running in the wrong direction, where I need to turn back and take refuge in the Lord, desiring him, delighting in him above all else? And so these verses give us a type of diagnosis, if you will. But more than that, these verses cut through the bark and cut through Jesus' life and show us what Jesus is like on the inside. And it's not a case of good exterior, rotten interior with him. As we've looked through verses 1 to 6, we've seen Jesus' persistent, unfailing obedience. Completely devoted to his heavenly Father in thought and word and deed. And as I said at the beginning, if you're trusting in Jesus, this complete righteousness we've seen, this uncompromised goodness, this is your status before God. This is how the Father sees you. All that Jesus is, he is for you. All that he has done is credited to you with your name on it. And so Jesus' righteousness in Psalm 16 is here for us to enjoy. Not just to know, but to know and to enjoy. Because here's the thing, the more you enjoy Jesus' righteousness, the more you contemplate, the more you think about how perfect he was in his humanity, in his obedience to God, his love for God, the more you will become like him. We emulate what we enjoy. Or if you want that in simpler English, we image what we enjoy. We become what we worship. The more our hearts are held out in front of this picture of Jesus' righteousness, the more they enjoy Jesus and all that he is for us, the more they will start to become righteous in where they take their refuge, in whom they fellowship with, in whom they worship, and in whom they desire. So this picture isn't just of who Jesus is. This is a picture of who Jesus is making you to be. Your future is as bright as Psalm 16, verses 1 to 6. In fact, it's even brighter. Maybe you've asked the question, is righteousness worth it? Is righteousness worth it? Was it worth it for David, for Jesus, for you, for me? Well, the second half of Psalm 16 cries out to us, yes, righteousness is worth it. So let's look at verses 7 to 11 under the heading, Righteousness Rewarded. Verses 7 to 11 give us God's reward for perfect righteousness. This is what Jesus earned. This is what he merited through his obedience. And the good news for us is that he didn't just merit it for himself. He didn't just earn it for himself. He earned it for you and for me. Because in Jesus we have both his righteousness and his reward. There's the reward of wisdom, verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. This verse, like most of Psalm 16, maybe you've noticed, is built up of sentences that complement each other. They don't contradict each other. So don't read verse 7 and think, sometimes God gives me counsel, he guides me. Sometimes my heart tells me what to do. One or the other. Now, what's meant is that God guides me through his word and shapes my heart, shapes my thinking, so that as I meditate on his law and as my mind is more and more in tune with what God's will is, even in the middle of the night, my heart will instruct me in the right way to go. Again, this type of wisdom isn't one of those WikiHow web pages you can look up, kind of 12 steps on how to do life, what to do next. This wisdom, this counsel, doesn't remove the need to trust God in the unknown. It doesn't remove our need to think, to ask others for advice. But this is the wisdom that God gives through his word that makes us truly wise for life. This is the wisdom that comes to us as we meditate on the Bible and ask, how can I glorify God next? How can I glorify God today and tomorrow? David knew some of this wisdom, but failed to live according to it. Think Bathsheba. Solomon knew more of this wisdom, and yet failed despite it. Jesus knew this wisdom perfectly, and lived according to it. God grew Jesus from his infancy up into an adult man in this wisdom, so that even as Jesus is a little child, he can sit in the synagogue teaching the rabbis, so that as an adult people could say of Jesus, no man ever spoke like him. You read through the Gospels, you see Jesus always has the right word for the right person at the right time, always knows what to do in how to trust his Father. And now God graciously works the same reward in all of us, teaching us the fear of the Lord, the true wisdom we need. And this sort of wisdom, this ability to see all of life from beginning to end in the light of the truth God has revealed in the Bible, this gives real stability in life. This takes the wobble out of life, the fear of falling out of life. And that's the next reward in verse 8, stability. Because the righteous person sets the Lord always before him, because the Lord is at his right hand, I shall not be shaken. I mean, who doesn't want that? This stability that keeps us from wobbling and stumbling and falling. Who wouldn't want this type of assurance that seems to stand strong no matter what comes against it, that God has already written all the days of our lives in his book? This type of assurance and stability that makes us brave in the face of fear. Well, that's the reward for the perfect one. That's the reward for the person who always lives without sin, who always sets the Lord before him. For he who has done nothing wrong must fear no guilt or no evil. I shall not be shaken. But the thing is, you and I could never claim this on our own, could we? I mean, we haven't set the Lord always before us, seeking his will. Quite often we've set the Lord behind us as we cruise ahead to do whatever we really wanted to do in life. But Jesus lived with the Lord always at his right hand. And one with him by faith, his reward is ours. So that you and I can say in faith, not just with bravado, putting on a bit of a show and hoping that somehow, cross fingers, touch wood, all will work out well. You and I can truly say, I shall not be shaken. Because our Savior is enthroned at God's right hand. Because not even death will snatch us from Jesus. Because all things must serve God's purpose for us. Again, that's not going to be how we'll feel. For most of the time, maybe. You might feel anything other than stable right now. You might feel as if all seems to be falling apart. But if you're in Christ, no matter what seems to fall to pieces, Christ will not fall to pieces. Your life is built on a solid rock that no storm can destroy and no flood can wash away. The simple truth is, for the Christian, Christ cannot lose his throne, and therefore he will not lose you. And that's the confidence of verses 9 to 10. That's the reward of resurrection ultimately promised. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death, that means, or let your Holy One see corruption. This is something of David's resurrection hope. But as we saw from Acts, this is ultimately the death-defeating stability, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because of Jesus' complete righteousness, death had no hold on him. Jesus owed nothing of his own to death. His death was entirely for you and me. So that by his purity he paid for our shame. By his innocence he paid for our guilt. By his life he paid for our death. And by his death he paid for our resurrection. Again, as you read through the Gospels, you see this absolute certainty of resurrection again and again in Jesus' lips. He promises that after he died, 3 days later he would rise again. He goes to Jerusalem saying, I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority from my Father to take my life back up again. He says to those who will listen, you will destroy God's temple, but in 3 days I will build it again. Even as hell opened up underneath him, Jesus knew God would not abandon him to death or let him see corruption, so that he could look the thief on the cross in the face and not lie to him, but assure him in truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Guarantees your resurrection if you trust Jesus. Death has no more claim on you because it has no more claims on Jesus. He lives never to die again. Therefore, if you're a Christian, you can pray Psalm 16:2 and say, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure. God will not abandon my soul to Sheol. He will not let his Holy One and his Holy Ones, those who are in Christ, see corruption. The thing is, if you're a Christian, death no longer stands above you as an armed tyrant, willing and ready to strike you down. Jesus has defeated death. Death, stripped of his weapons, must now play the butler role. Death is a butler to Christians. He must open the door to us as we walk from this life into eternal life with Christ. As we walk into Christ's reward. Imagine with me a thick hedge and a dish to hecker. And imagine someone's head shoved through that hedge. If the head is through the hedge, the body is going to follow. Where the head goes, the body goes. Christ, our head, has broken through death. And the promise of the Bible is that we, his body, will follow him into resurrection life. He cannot leave us behind. He will not leave us behind. And so these verses actually invite us to consider our own death. Our culture would have us forget that we are mortal. The Bible would say, teach me to number my days. That isn't morbid to do so. That actually is the path to joy, because it is in considering our death that we will value our resurrection and that we will be able to say, my heart is glad, for you will not abandon me. For the Christian to consider his death is ultimately to consider his resurrection, for Christ will walk us out of our graves, leaving death dead behind us. And then on that day, God will make known to us that full and final reward there in verse 11. That full and final reward that we taste only in part now. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How happy and glorious holiness is. Joy in who God is, in his presence. Joy in what God does, pleasures at his right hand. Years ago, a British pastor wrote about this verse and said, here is as much said as can be said, but words are too weak to say it. For quality, there is in heaven joy and pleasures. For quantity, a fullness from which the redeemed drink without want or worry. It is a constant happiness without interruption. Heaven's joys are without measure, without mixture, without end. That's Christ's reward. That was the joy set before him. And if you're trusting in Jesus, that is your reward. That is what verse 11 holds out to you and to me, the very delight and joy of our Saviour. Verse 11 tells us, no matter how great your expectations are of what it will be like to finally see Christ face to face, your expectations, be they as big as you can make them, are too small. Too small in quantity, too small in quality. But nevertheless, the fullness of God's reward for Jesus' righteousness has your name on it if you're trusting Jesus. So what are we to do with Psalm 16? We're to pray Psalm 16 to see and savour, to delight in Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' reward. Pray Psalm 16 to see his righteousness and reward given, credited to you for free. Pray Psalm 16 to enjoy Jesus' righteousness and enjoy his reward more and more, and know God making you more righteous as Jesus is righteous. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that David wrote concerning Christ, that he gave us such a wonderful picture of our Saviour. We thank you for these many and great descriptions of righteousness that in and of ourselves are so far above us as the heavens are above the earth, and yet we thank you that there was one man who fulfilled them all, and that he did that for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would not only make us feel our own lack of righteousness in and of ourselves, but would you help us experience the joy, the certainty, the fullness of Christ's righteousness. Would you assure us that he is ours? And would you make us marvel at the free reward he has won for us? Father, truly the lions have fallen for us in pleasant places. You are our beautiful inheritance. We love you. As we read Psalm 16, help us to love you more. For Jesus' sake, amen.